verse 7, Matthew 7, 7, hear the word of the Lord. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We come this morning asking that you would make us hungry, hungry for heavenly food, that you would nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. We're moving into the last major section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is the first full sermon of Jesus' public ministry as recorded by Matthew. And the gist of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is describing his disciples. And if you've been with us, you remember there's quite a simple and elegant outline in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is describing what we've called moral righteousness, how we as disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, citizens of the kingdom should look different morally from religious hypocrites, from the world, from the culture. Beginning of Matthew chapter 6, he addressed what we called religious righteousness, how our practice and prayer and giving and fasting and religious observances should be different from the hypocrites and the culture around us. And then moving into the last part of chapter 6, how our secular righteousness should look different. And by that, we meant things like public business, how you handle your money, how you handle your possessions, how you handle your food, your drink, your clothing, your ambition. The idea being that in each of these spheres of life, all spheres of life, every sphere of life, all of life, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you should look different from the hypocrites. You should look different from the pop culture. You should look different from the pagan value system that surrounds the church in any given age, including our own. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus began describing what we refer to as relational righteousness. How should our relationships look different as followers of Christ? Relationships to brothers and sisters who are imperfect? Relationships to those who hate and spit on the gospel, pigs, dogs, he referred to them, trample on God's truth. Now, as he comes to, I think, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very naturally turns to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, arguably the most important relationship. And the most important area of life where things should look different. A running theme in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, and if you're following the Sermon on the Mount and you're being honest with yourself, I assume you're being honest with yourself, it would be hard to get to this point, it would be hard to get this far along in the Sermon on the Mount and not be profoundly aware of your shortcomings. I can't measure up to the picture that Jesus is describing. I can't, going all the way back to verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. Well, my righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. By nature, it doesn't. Or to put it even more strongly, verse 48 of chapter 5, I think this is another way of saying the same thing. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, my disciples are going to look different, But in describing how we look, he is intentionally setting a bar that is so incredibly high, far beyond. Remember the Pharisees, they want to sanitize, deodorize, externalize, make obedience a very rote checklist. That's not the route. That's not the type of righteousness. It's a righteousness from the heart. It's a righteousness from the mind. It's a righteousness of the will. It's a righteousness that comes from those inner places that God is calling for. It's a perfect righteousness. But time and time again, the examples he's giving, if we're honest, lead us to the conclusion, I cannot do this. I can't produce this. I can't obey like this. This is beyond me. This perfect stand. I look at myself. I fully believe myself to be a follower of Christ, but I still get angry. I still fall short. I still fail to keep my word. I still store up treasures on earth. I still find myself worrying about what I'm going to wear or what I'm going to eat or how I'm going to pay this bill. I still find myself performing deeds because I like the applause of men. I fail in all of these categories. We all do. If you look at the list of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, and you're honest, you have to come to the conclusion that our list of failings is absolutely as long, if not longer, than his list of requirements. I don't measure up. I can't do this. I'm spiritually short-sighted. I'm spiritually undiscerning. We fall short of everything that we should be. We have nothing to offer. And I think what Jesus is doing here clearly is he's holding up the law as a mirror. This is Calvin's famous first use of the law. And it's not unique to Calvin. Paul says the same thing. The law is a tutor. It's a mirror. If you look honestly at the requirements of your perfect creator and you take a look at yourself, what it does is illuminates our human need, our human sinfulness. And you can kind of think of the whole Sermon on the Mount as a mirror reflecting back. This is what we really look like. And we don't meet the standard of God. Bottom line, we do not meet the standard of God. But what you have here is what is sometimes referred to as a beggar's logic. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to plead. I do not meet the standard. What else am I going to do but throw myself at the mercy of Jesus Christ and beg for his forgiveness? I don't have anything else I can do. The way of the Pharisees is bankrupt. The way of the world is bankrupt. The way of the culture is bankrupt. My own way is bankrupt. I have nothing to do, if I'm honest, but beg for the mercy of Jesus. And when we compare God's law to our failings, and when God's law illuminates our failings, chapter 7, verse 7, ask. Seek, knock, ask for what you don't have, seek for what you need, but you don't have it in here, knock on doors that seem to be closed, pursue God's righteousness, and persist like a beggar, and do so in confidence that God responds to those who ask and seek and knock. I want to address this in 2 points. First, Jesus gives us some promises, and then Jesus gives some conditions. What are the promises here? Beautiful promises. I would propose there is probably no better motivation. There's a lot of motivations, but I would propose there's probably no better motivation to pray than to know that you're being heard. I think about my own prayer life, or lack of prayer life, or seasons of prayer life. And if I'm honest, I think the times that I find myself praying less than I should, or not praying at all, there is some assumption, it may even be subconscious, that nobody's listening. Nobody hears. I think so often we just don't pray because we don't believe God hears. Or we think God is too great to care about my concerns. Or we think God is too busy to care about my concerns. But look what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you can come in confidence to God in prayer. You can ask, verse 7. And if you ask, it's going to be given to you. Don't underestimate how precious that promise is. You can pray to the creator of the universe and he's going to hear you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. This is a promise with this threefold repetition. If you speak to God, he hears you. If you speak to God, he hears you. If you speak to God, he hears you. And notice, too, there's an ascending scale here of urgency. Ask, seek, knock. Now, think of a child, little girl in the den. And if her mother is sitting right there, and the little child needs something, she looks to her mother and she asks, right? But what if the little girl looks up and her mother's not there? She's somewhere else in the house. What does the little child do? She gets up. She goes and looks. I'm going to find mom. If she finds mom, she asks. She goes to the back of the house. Doesn't see mom, sees the bedroom, the door's closed. Mom's in the bedroom with the door's closed. What does the little girl do? You know what she does. She knocks. Mom. The urgency is there. The persistence is there. In fact, in the Greek, this is more accurately translated, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, present imperatives, regular persistence. Go to God and go to God regularly over and over, daily. The prayer that Jesus gave earlier in the sermon, the Lord's Prayer, verse 9 of chapter 6, pray this daily, he said. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day, Jesus is inviting you. Every day. Jesus is inviting you, calling you, come to the Father with persistence, with consistency, asking, seeking, knocking, knowing that he hears you. Look at the illustration. This is great. This rings with everybody, every age, every stage. It's a parable of the home. He tells a little parable here. Verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? That's an everyday situation that everybody here can relate to. Whether you're a parent and have a child or have had a child, or whether you're a child and you've had a parent, you're in one of those categories, or a parent figure, everybody knows this everyday situation. A child comes to his parent figure, a child comes to his father, and he has a request. And in the illustration here, he asks for some nurturing food. Daddy, can I have a piece of bread? And Jesus is saying, what father, in his right mind, assuming, what father, in his right mind, if his child asks for something wholesome, is going to give him a rock? What father in his right mind, if his child asks for something wholesome, is going, even worse, going to give him something that's harmful? A serpent? A poisonous snake? Of course not. Of course not. Even though we're imperfect, even though we fall short, even though I fall short, I'm a dad, I fall short in a thousand ways of what I should be, what I would like to be. If my child asks for something beneficial, all things being equal, I'm going to give him something beneficial. But here's the force of the parable. Then I really want to press this point this morning. This little parable that he tells, the force of the parable, the punch of the parable, it's not so much in the comparison between earthly fathers and God our Father. I want you to notice it's the contrast. It's the contrast. This is a how much more argument. If human beings who are sinful and weak and fallen, if fallen parents, if fallen dads, if fallen moms, if fallen grandparents know how to still give good gifts to their children, despite all their shortcomings, despite their sinfulness, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, give good things to His children who ask Him? That's the force of the parable. It's become very fashionable in the last 100 years or so, in particular, I think with two things going on, the rise of modern psychology and the decline and deterioration of the nuclear family in our society. Both of those things have been occurring for 100 years now. It has become very fashionable in some theological circles to call into question this whole metaphor of God as a father. You think about the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that's probably the primary picture of God. There's a lot of metaphors, a lot of pictures of God, but probably the primary one, the one most often drawn upon, is that of God as Father. And the idea being that, well, in this day and age, knowing what we know about human psychology and knowing what we know about the variety of compositions of family units as society has defined them now, Father may not resonate with people. Or there are a lot of people who didn't have a father figure growing up, or they had an abusive father figure growing up, or they had an absentee father figure growing up, and this will not resonate with them. In fact, the idea of God being a father may even offend them. And to that, I just want to point out, Jesus is not saying here, God is a reflection of your earthly father. He's not saying, look at your earthly father and see what God is like. In fact, just the opposite. He's saying, look at your earthly father with all his faults, flaws, and shortcomings. He is not one who reflects your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven perfects that imperfect image of your Father on earth. God is not the reflection of your earthly father. God is the perfection of your earthly father. That's a profound difference. That means for people who did not have a father figure that they can respect, or they had no father figure, or they had an abusive father figure, Jesus is holding out to you, your God, your Creator, is the perfect Father and the Father that you always wanted, but perhaps in this life you never had. He is the Father that you desperately long for in your deepest heart of hearts. And this Father, this Judge, this Creator, if you are in Christ, takes out adoption papers and he says, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. And I want to share all of the richness of my blessings and all of the richness of my creation with you for eternity. That is an amazing promise. Don't underestimate how profound this familial language is. He's using family language here. to describe what your relationship with the Creator of the universe can be. He wants to be your Father. That's not something to be taken lightly. He wants you to be His child, and He wants you to come to Him asking and seeking and knocking and presenting your request before Him. And Jesus is saying, He's promising He'll hear you. He delights in that. I wonder if sometimes we don't pray because it just honestly sounds too good to be true. That the Creator of the universe wants to adopt me as one of His eternal children and wants me at any given moment to come to Him and present to Him my petitions and my requests and my prayers and my heart and my inner longings. And He hears that and He delights in that. That is just fantastic news. That is the gospel. Well, those are the promises. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be opened. The second major point I want to point out is these are not unconditional promises. There are conditions. They're very important conditions. This is not, and here's where the name it and claim it, and the health and prosperity, and the extreme charismatic wings of Christianity fall off the rails. This is not an absolute pledge, no strings attached. If you ask for it and believe hard enough, you're going to receive it. This is not a magic wand. This is not Santa Claus in the sky. This is not Open Sesame. This is not Aladdin's lamp. This isn't a magic prayer wand that you wave and say the right words and believe hard enough and you get it. In fact, the key here is according to His will. John says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we can put it this way. Because God is good, He only gives good gifts to His children. Because God is good, He only gives good gifts to His children. Because God is perfectly wise, He knows which gifts are good and which gifts are not. We don't always know that. We think we know that. We think we know what we need. We think we know what's good for us. But we don't always know that. Human parents, a decent human parent, is not going to give a snake to their child when he asks for bread. The child thinks he needs a snake. Some of you may have had children who have asked for snakes. The reverse of this is true. You ask for a poisonous snake, a parent in their right mind isn't going to give you a poisonous snake. When I was 5 years old, I think this is my earliest Christmas memory, I had it in my mind that I wanted a reindeer for Christmas. I wanted Santa Claus to bring me a reindeer, a live, full-grown reindeer. And I distinctly remember waking up Christmas morning, going to the den, and I found a reindeer, but it was one of those 1970s sock stuffed animal reindeer. Junk. I was disappointed, but I was only 5 years old. I didn't know what I needed. I didn't know what was best for me. I thought I knew what was best for me. Can you imagine if my parents had been dumb enough to go purchase a real live reindeer in our little half-acre lot in the middle of town for a five-year-old kid? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It'd be extremely irresponsible. But what a great comfort to know that our Father is never going to give us something harmful, even if we urgently ask for it, even if we repeatedly ask for it, even if we ask for it over and over and ask and seek and knock again and again and again. He only gives us good gifts. He only gives us good gifts. And sometimes His definition of good gifts is different from our definition of good gifts, and that's a good thing. That is a good thing. I thank God that the granting of our requests, the granting of our needs is conditional, first of all, on us asking and seeking and knocking. James says you have not because you ask not. You have to ask. But it's also conditional on it being good and according to His will. I thank God that He answers prayer. I thank God that so often we say doesn't answer prayer. His answer is no. Garth Brooks said some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. That's a great song, great theology. I might phrase it a little bit different, but then you lose the phrasing. But you get the point. You pray for things that you think you need at a certain point in life, and it turns out, on the other hand, God gives us something much more, much better that we didn't even realize. We don't know all the circumstances. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. I thank God that He is not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask Him. I am profoundly grateful to God that He did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that He shut certain doors in my face. I think that's a scary prayer. But any of you Christians who have a few years on you, I think you can relate to that. You can think back to times in life when you prayed this desperately and you thought this was the best thing that you needed and God said no. And then in the benefit of hindsight and some years that go by, you realize God had a much better plan, a much better plan, something you would have never thought or dreamed or imagined, and thank God for it. Thank God for it. Yeah, I have two daughters, as most of you know. They are the absolute prize of my life in this world. And I have spent 20 years nurturing them, pouring into them, cultivating them. Everything I've had wanted, my greatest desire in life for 20 years has been to nurture their abilities, nurture their talents, nurture their skills, encourage their spirits, give them an excitement for life, give them an excitement for learning, give them a foundation where they can go and do and be and flourish. We've sacrificed, my wife and I, to give them every soul-enriching experience we can possibly imagine, whether it's ballet or piano or school, service projects, soccer, you name it. I'd do anything in the world for their health. I'd do anything in the world for their well-being. I've spent 20 years investing. I don't know how many books I've read to be a better parent. I don't know how many classes I've taken to be a better parent. I don't know how many classes I've taught to be a better parent. Instructing them in the Christian faith, catechism, Sunday school, vacation. I just go on and on and on and on. Dates, tuck-ins, but prayer around the table. Pour myself into them because I love them so much. And one of the hardest things for me, and you can ask my wife, is when to tell them no. I'm the yes man. I want to tell them yes. If they come and ask me something, my inclination is to say yes. I don't always do that, though. It's hard. I try to discern when I shouldn't give them what they ask for. They ask for something they think's good. I think's good, but it's not. I want to teach them the benefits of hard work. I want to teach them the benefits of stewardship, patience, perseverance. You all do. Every one of you who's a parent wants to do that. Every one of you who's a father who wants to do that. I've been doing it for 20 years. I'm done now. I'm done. We retired at the end of last year. No more. I'll tell you a secret this morning. I don't tell younger parents this, but I will tell y'all this. I don't tell younger parents this because it'll discourage them. What we've learned in the last couple years is it only gets harder. It only gets harder. I'm not done. It gets harder. But I think of all that, and then I realize, well, I'm still just a poor, weak shadow of a father. I am the one who's evil that Jesus speaks of here in verse 10. You know, if they ask me for a fish, I'm not going to give them a serpent. But I'm serpent. But I am evil. I fall short. I'm weak. I'm a poor shadow. But I'm a poor shadow of what our Heavenly Father does for us in perfection. He's not a reflection of this imperfect Heavenly Father. He is the perfection of this imperfect Heavenly Father. And one of the greatest comforts in life is to know that we can come to our Creator as our Father, and we can have an audience with Him, and we can ask for what is His will according to our hearts, according to our desires, in the name of His Son. And it delights Him for us to ask. And He hears us when He asks. And if it's for our good, He'll give it to us when we ask. And if it's not for our good, He won't give it to us, but He'll give us something else that's probably even better. God loves you, and He wants to help you, and He delights when you come to Him in the name of Christ in prayer. Father, we thank You for the great privilege that is ours to be Your sons and daughters, children of the King, and the great privilege that is ours to come to You in prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, and knowing that You will give to us what is good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.